This morning we continue in this series, in-depth series, on 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. The title of the sermon is Misdirected Love, which I talked about a little bit last week. We'll explore it in more depth, God willing, this morning. So please stand for the reading of God's Word in respect for that Word. And let's turn our attention to 2 Timothy chapter 3, the very inspired and inerrant word of the Lord our God. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. May God add His wisdom and His blessing to this reading from His Word, such that it is planted deep within our hearts and bears abundant fruit in our lives. Please be seated, and let me pray for us as we come to the Word. Father, we love Your Word. We're thankful for it. We ask now that through that Word You would speak to us this morning. Open our eyes and ears by the power of Your Spirit to see and hear what You would have us learn. Father, we ask it in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Names are important. Parents agonize over the names that they will give their children. I did it. We did it. Thick books full of names that you look through. Which one should we pick? I knew one young lady, her firstborn. She was expecting, and she agonized over whether to spell the name with an E or an A. Parents care about these things. We give nicknames to people, sometimes to capture a personal characteristic, maybe something special about that person, and about that person, an event or a place, something that happened in their lives. See if you recognize these nicknames. Calamity Jane. What does that tell you about her? Black Mamba, for you sports fans, or the Sultan of SWAT. Honest Abe. Those nicknames tell us something about the person. Names identify. Names help tell the story of who we are. For some of us, a name might be part of a long-standing family tradition, a name that's passed down, or a naming convention. This morning in our service, we were summoned to repentance and confessed our sin and received assurance of pardon all around the subject, the topic of the Lord's name. When I was younger, I kind of wondered about that commandment, the third commandment. All the other commandments made sense to me. Don't lie, don't steal, don't murder, honor your parents. I get it. But I wondered, why does God care about His name so much? It just didn't make sense to me when I was younger. And you'll hear people say about taking the Lord's name in vain or other forms of vulgar language or profanity. Well, it's just a name. It's just a word. But you know what? Words are names, aren't they? Words name things. They're the names of ideas and actions and things. Why is God's name so important? Why is getting it right so important? Because God's name tells us something about God. Yahweh is the best attempt we can make at pronouncing it. I am, He says. You and I don't like it when people misuse our names, tease us or make fun of our names, use them improperly. We would cringe or take offense when something like that happened, how much more then should we cringe or take offense when God is disrespected by the abuse and misuse of His name? Misusing God's name misidentifies God, says the wrong things about Him, says those things about Him in the wrong way. God is. Again, I am, He declares. When we misuse and question His name, we question Him. We insult Him. God's self-declaration of His own name, therefore, is very, very important. It's how He identifies Himself to us. I am. And we know that identity is important. In fact, in our society today, self-identity is maybe the most important ideal, the most important value that we have in our society. But is that good? On the surface, it seems good, seems harmless even. Let people identify themselves. What's the big deal? Freedom of the individual, freedom of choice, therefore freedom to self-identify. But arguably, the cult of self-identity and the idolatrous ideal of individual freedom is doing harm to our society and to the Church of Jesus Christ itself. Because in the end, just like with God in His name, our identity is not neutral. It's not something we can just conjure up for ourselves. Because if it were, confusion would be the result. And in fact, I would argue that we see that confusion around us day after day after day. Any doubts? A couple headlines I saw just this week. June 29th, 2021, earlier this week, dailywire.com. In Australia, an article about a mother bragging about her son, who's transitioning to be a girl, going through early menopause because of the powerful hormones he's taking to suppress his natural God-given male hormones. Isn't it wonderful? My son is going through menopause. June 29th also, NBCNews.com, Nevada, in the U.S. A man living as a woman won the Miss Nevada USA beauty pageant and will compete in the Miss USA pageant. But here's a newsflash from that article. It's not the first time. I did not know this. In 2018, an entrant from Spain, a man living as a woman, won the Miss Universe pageant. We see men and boys competing as women and girls in athletics, from state high school track meets to Olympic weightlifting competitions. You might think all that is tremendously shocking and out there. That's just out there. But there's a selfishness to this. And that's what it is. It's a selfishness that manifests itself in all sorts of ways. 19 of them in this list Paul gives us in verses 2 to 4 of 2 Timothy 3. We can't just think these things are out there as shocking as they are, because you and I have to be careful. The urge to selfishly self-identify is something that we can all too easily be guilty of as well. It's not just the out there crazy stories. It's in our heart. If you remember the chiasm that we talked about last week, this might be helpful to keep handy. It's still linked on the front page of the church's website. What I want to do this morning is talk about the A sections of that chiasm. Four items: lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. I want to introduce this by just briefly trying to cover the vast topic that is this emerging cult, and that's what it is, a cult of self-identity. And then give some examples, again, far from exhaustive, of each of these four categories of misdirected love. So let's just talk briefly about this wave of self-identity that's crashing over our nation. One of the best books I have read in years was written by Carl R. Truman. It's called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. Carl Truman's from England. He's an ordained OPC minister in our sister denomination. He's a theologian with a specific interest and knowledge of church history. He's taught at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. He now teaches at Grove City College. He's written many books. He speaks on occasion. And he has a regular column at a website called First Things. He's a very engaging thinker and writer, even if you don't always agree with him. And he wrote this current book to explore a question that came to him. How did it become normal in less than 30 years? How did it become normal for someone to say, I'm a woman trapped in a man's body? And not only become normal to say that, but our reaction to it be, all right, you're a woman trapped in a man's body. How in a short period of time did that become normal? Not long ago, if someone had said that, they would have been thought of as unstable and foolish. But now to question it is regarded as foolish and unstable, as evidence of an unnatural phobia. How did things change so quickly? Well, you're going to have to read the book to get the full explanation. It's a deep book, and he goes through hundreds of years of history, how we got to where we are today. But a couple things to point out from the introduction that I think are helpful. First, and this is a quote, he writes this, "It seems intuitively correct to affirm someone in his or her chosen identity and hurtful not to do so, however strange the particulars of that self-identification might have seemed to previous generations." In other words, the worldview of our society right now is to be nice to others, and the way to be nice to them is to let them be who they want to be. Not challenge it, not question it. That's mean. That's hateful. That's demonstrating some sort of psychological phobia. Second, later in the introduction, he goes on to say that indeed the way we think about the world around us has changed. Previously, human beings used to look at the world around us and see it as having a given order. This is how he puts it. The world is seen as, quote, having a given order and a given meaning. And thus, human beings are required to discover that meaning and conform themselves to it. End of his quote. But now, again quoting, the world is so much raw material out of which meaning and purpose can be created by the individual. What's he getting at? What he's saying is that purpose and meaning used to be objective and outside of ourselves, something we could be taught, something that we could learn, something that we had to submit to. But now meaning and order and purpose, they're just things we create ourselves, for ourselves. So my meaning and my purpose might be different than yours, and hers and his, and so on and so forth. And that's okay. Even if it's contradictory. Again, evidence for this kind of thing? Here's a homework assignment. Watch your TV or listen to your radio for an hour. I don't care about the show. Listen to the commercials. I do care about the show. Don't watch anything you shouldn't be watching. But listen and pay attention to the commercials. What are they telling you about yourself? What they're telling you, time and time again, is that who you are and what you do and what you become is totally up to you. You're strong enough, you're good enough, you're smart enough, and our product is here to help. There's one commercial going around right now that, I don't know, for some reason it sticks in my brain. I can't remember what it's for. But the tagline is, "The only thing stronger than us is you." Ah, doesn't that make you feel good? Movies, TV shows, books, stories, virtually all media everywhere reinforce this basic idea. You can be what you want to be, and it's right that you are what you want to be, and anybody who opposes that is mean, hateful, unloving. I am what I say I am. And if you love me, you'll be nice to me and support me in whatever I choose to do or to be. That is the worldview that we live in right now. This is how people around us see the world. But dangerously, this is how people in the church also see the world and themselves. How is it possible that this list of sins could have the appearance of godliness? One of the ways is that we begin to adopt the world's way of thinking about the world and ourselves. It's no surprise that sin could creep in then and appear godly, because godliness has been reinterpreted into being nice to others and letting them do what they want. And so we come to this idea of misdirected love. Four descriptions that Paul gives in this list, two at the beginning, two at the end. Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, and not lovers of God. I want to go through each of these in turn. Again, just give some examples. I'd like to give us some way as we go through these items of beginning to see, not just in theory, but how in practice sin can appear godly. Because it's subtle and it's dangerous. So lovers of self, I mentioned last week that this really, as the introduction, covers the whole rest of the sins in the list. Again, you know, how do I love me? Let me count the ways. And Paul gives 19 of them. So as we discuss each of the items in this list, they're all going to have selfish aspects to them. But I want to focus on a couple ideas of love of self this morning, tied to the biblical commands that we are given. The two great commands, love God, love your neighbor, your family, your friends, your coworkers, etc. And we can ask ourselves, how does selfishness, how does love of self show up in how we interact with our neighbors, particularly those closest to us, our family, our friends? How does selfishness show up in how we interact with God, especially in His church? Well, it doesn't take much thought, I don't think. Selfishness, in many areas of life and in our country, is destroying family. It goes back to a number of things, but you can trace a big part of it to no-fault divorce in the 1970s. I don't like my marriage, I get out. Now, we did it again to be nice. There were people, mostly women, being held in abusive marriages. But rather than have divorce for cause, we just said it's a free-for-all. Anybody can do it. Don't like it, get out. No fault, no muss, no fuss. And then there's easy remarriage that's not consistent with biblical principles. These things have crept into the church everywhere. Divorce and remarriage are rampant in the Church of Jesus Christ because it's the nice thing to let someone do who's not happy. That's the rationale. The Bible has standards for divorce and remarriage. It tells us when such things are acceptable. But how often are they applied in the modern church? And I can tell you, seldom. Love of self is destroying healthy sexual relationships between husbands and wives. Sex before marriage is way too common in the church itself. I think I've shared this story before of a young lady, daughter of a friend of ours who started attending a church attended almost exclusively by young people in their teens and 20s and was propositioned, I use that word deliberately, several times by men in her church who said, I'm not interested in a relationship, but I want to be friends with benefits. And if you don't know what that phrase means, friends with benefits, it means we have sex. But we're not a couple. This is in a church. A church that was teaching Reformed doctrine. Sex outside of marriage happens far too often. Pornography is far too accessible and far too popular. The most visited websites on the internet are porn sites. There's an unfortunate, I don't know if it's true or not, but there's an unfortunate impression that hotels have and convention centers have of Christians who gather together for a convention. And you know what that is? Pay for pornography in the hotel rooms skyrockets. Why do we do these things? Well, it's simple, right? Because we love ourselves more than we love others. Because we want to get what we want when we want it. When it comes to the church, maybe I love myself so much, maybe I love what I want so much, that I only attend church when it's convenient to me. I do believe there's a biblical principle in weekly Lord's Day worship, unless, as our confession puts it, we're providentially hindered. Or I've seen this in the church far too often as well. I love myself and my opinions so much that I carelessly inflict them upon others, treating them poorly, denigrating them, making them feel unwelcome in the church if they don't have the proper view of this or that topic. Rather than having a healthy, honest, open discussion that honors and respects others, we tear down, use cynical sarcasm, degrading terms to try to win our point. Mic dropping has no place in the Church of Jesus Christ. That's a cynical way of handling a conversation with another person. As a result, churches become echo chambers of certain ideas and views, and by default, if not by intent, become exclusionary rather than welcoming any and all that God has called to come. Sin appearing as godliness. I'm right, so I have to prove it to others. Lovers of money, how much do you love money? What are you willing to do to get more money? Now, wealth can be a very good thing, a blessing from God. And money can be used in incredibly helpful and powerfully productive ways. There are a couple sayings attributed to Martin Luther. One is, make as much as you can and give away as much as you can. And he's also said to have remarked, if you're a shoemaker, make a good shoe and sell it at a good price. Hard work and the fruits of hard work are good things. And Christians should be known as diligent and hardworking people. If you've got a job, do it and do it to the best of your ability. Hear what Paul writes to the Colossian church and similar to the Ephesian church. from Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for a man. Working is not fun most of the time. We don't always have the ideal job that we want. Sometimes we work because we have to work. It doesn't matter the circumstances. It doesn't matter what's going on. The call from God to us is to work for the Lord and not for men. You can look also at Ephesians 4:28. But there's a point at which hard work for long hours becomes greedy gain and is harmful to relationships. Does it really love your neighbor to work so hard for so much money or status? Is it really harming family or friends? Who am I stepping on as I climb up the ladder of success to earn more money? Who are you willing to cheat to get more? I've had too many conversations with too many people in the church who admit that they will cheat on their taxes, that they will cheat in their business relationships if they won't get caught. In their minds, it's okay as long as I don't get caught. Does that show love of God? Does the pursuit of money keep you away from church and from God's people? Again, reminded of the verse, that famous passage from 1 Timothy chapter 6. The love of money is indeed the root of all kinds of evil. And he goes on to say, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The writer of Ecclesiastes indeed says, the pursuit of money is vanity. It's pointless. You amass it all, and then what happens to it after you die? Your heirs squander it. What about being lovers of pleasure? Well, in a worldview context where the goal or standard of holiness, I hesitate to use that term, but of what's right is becoming what I want to be and how I want to do it and defining my reality as proper and right and good, pleasure then steps itself to the forefront of our goals, of our decision-making processes. Because what we're asking in essence is, what makes me happy? What gives me pleasure? What gives me a sense of fulfillment? What helps me achieve my goals? Which, I think if I can do them, will make me happy. Do I feel like going on a hike today instead of going to church? Boring worship service? It's a sunny day. Let me go out on the lake with my boat. Maybe I sleep in because I was up late last night entertaining myself with who knows what. Or I want my kids to be happy and successful, so that soccer game on Sunday is more important, or the softball tournament, or whatever it might be. This kind of self-indulgent behavior is pressed upon us constantly by a world that doesn't care about God, doesn't care about His church. And so we're pulled into this mindset of doing what we want to make us happy, even if it's at the expense of others. More for me, less for you, no problem. Got to go for the gusto while you can. Or that popular phrase, you only live once. Does this creep into the church? You bet it does. Worship that makes me feel good, rather than worship according to what God tells us He wants in His Word. Is that the standard to judge worship? I liked it. It made me feel good. A very famous pastor many, many years ago wrote a book called The Be Happy Attitudes. Is that really the goal of the Christian life? Or what about name it and claim it religion? I want it, I pray for it, I name it, I claim it. God owes it to me. Why? To make me happy? Again, the author of Ecclesiastes, I think, is helpful here. This is a little bit of a long passage. It's in chapter 2, verse 1 and following. Here's what he has to say about the selfish pursuit of pleasure and money. This is the author pursuing wisdom. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. This is the assessment of perhaps the wisest man ever to have lived. If anybody knew how to make pleasure work, he did, and it failed him. We can't let this creep into the church. It can't be about what I want, what I like. What does God want? So we have to consider what it means to be lovers of God, or rather to love these things rather than loving God. Because these things stand in contrast to and take the place of the love of God. Who can love God properly when so focused on self? Who can love others properly when so focused on self? As Paul puts it, there are 18 sins that are pursued rather than love of God. Scripture commands us to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Mark 12:30 and Luke 10, verse 27. But if we're to love God in the midst of this cultural worldview that we're in, it means that we must reject the common idea out there that I define my own reality, that my pursuit of what I want is what defines me, that I find my own way and my own purpose and my own meaning in life. God is the creator of all things. God is King, Lord, the God of gods. God makes the rules, and his rules are good. And God created a world that indeed does have purpose and meaning, primarily to glorify him. And so we can agree with that famous first question of the catechism, that our chief end, our chief goal, our primary purpose, where we are, if we're going to find it anywhere, where we are going to find meaning, is in glorifying God and enjoying him forever. So Paul writes to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And again to the Philippian church, famous verse in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say, rejoice. Pleasure, joy, happiness in the Lord. God sets the standards, and His standards, His laws, are good. Psalm 19 says they are more to be desired than pure gold, sweeter than honey on the honeycomb. Friends, we have a world around us that is chasing after meaning, purpose, fulfillment, joy, happiness, and pleasure. But if we pay attention, what do we see? Ironically, but not surprisingly, there is less joy, less happiness, less fulfillment, less contentment, more anxiety, more worry, more fear, more doubt, more guilt. Doubt that? Look at how medicated we are for those problems. The shifting sands of the world's definitions of right and wrong, of what is sin, do nothing but breed confusion, resentment, anger, and fear upon fear, and more guilt. The world wants to tell us that if we don't agree with them, if we refuse to affirm people in their selfish pursuits, that we're the mean ones, that we're the oppressors, that we are full of phobia. Again, that's a word that means fear, but is used today in a psychological context and is being used purposely. You're not mentally right in the world's eyes. In fact, you might be unstable. But there's no end. There's no end to the world's approach because there's no way out. There's no way to ever finally, completely make things right. There's always another sin. There's always another problem. And the world has no way to absolve those sins. No way to fully atone for them. No way to bring about proper reconciliation. Because it exists in a world of conflict, opposing ideals and goals. You know, we can chafe at God's laws. They're hard. As Pastor Dan told us in the sermon series on the Gospel of John, it's not God's laws that are hard to understand. They're hard to accept. They're hard to put into practice. There's no way we can keep them perfectly. Indeed, we are guilty. But see, unlike the cruel world with its shifting sands of morality, God provides absolution. He provides a way of atonement. God wipes away guilt. The supreme judge who has the right to judge and whose verdict is right is the one who offers the supreme escape from that very punishment. "Here is my son," he says. He offers his life, his death in place of yours. He offers his son's death that pays for your sins. He offers his son's life that fulfills all of his laws, demands. He says, "Admit your sin. Admit your guilt. Acknowledge that you deserve my punishment. But here, accept my solution offered to you in my son Jesus. Seek forgiveness from me and I will give it to you. I will not just give you forgiveness, but I will give you a new life, a new purpose, new meaning, new love, new joy, new contentment, new hope, new faith. And I will give you a new name, my child, my son, my daughter, daughter of God, son of God, my people, my children, my delight, my beloved. You want what the world offers or what God offers? That's your choice. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you, as always, for the beautiful work you have done for us in Jesus, our Lord and Savior. It's too easy to become selfish, for we are selfish creatures. But drive out that love of self and replace it with love for you and love for our neighbors. We cannot properly love without these loves. So teach us, instruct us in your ways, correct us when we go astray, set us on the right path, forgive us our sins, keep temptation from us, show us the way of escape when temptation arises, so that we might indeed walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have placed upon us and of the name that you have given us. Our Father, we ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen.